Over the last few months, my wife Morgan kept noticing droppings in her car. They were not Margot's. We were not sure what they were. We weren't sure if it was a rat, a mouse, a snake. We had no clue what it was. And she would mention this at various times when she would see them. And I would think to myself, there is absolutely no way. Like, I'm not a car expert, but I'm just trying to think, how could a mouse, a rat, or some little rodent get inside? Well, I was so wrong in the way that I thought about this. On Wednesday night, I got a text that said, and I quote, "There's a dead mouse in my car I found, exclamation point. You have to get it out, double exclamation points." So I was still over here at the church, and so I went over there, and she had put a sticky mouse trap in her car, and it had gotten the mouse, and it did its job. And I go in there, and I open the door. The car was already open, and I could just smell it. So if you smelled something in Northern Brown County on Wednesday night, it was probably exactly what was in our car. It was right there. It was dead. It was underneath the back seat, and so I pulled it out and threw it in the dumpster. And I don't know if it's still there. Something may have gotten it. But throughout this whole time of her saying, "There are droppings in my car. Something's going on," I was operating on a principle that many of us live life with. I was saying, and I was thinking to myself, I'll believe it when I see it. I'll believe it when I see it. Because I didn't see the droppings. She had already gotten them before I had been able to see them. And so I was really operating with that frame of mind. I'll believe it when I see it. That's how I was thinking about this situation. But how many people live that way throughout their whole lives? Not just with rats or mouse in a car that get in there and die, but with all of life. And how many people live that way when they think about Jesus? When they say, "Well, I'll trust in Him after this happens for me. Or I'll believe in Him once this takes place in my life." We want proof before we trust Him. We want evidence of who He is before we believe. But in our text this morning, we're going to see that it's actually the opposite. We're going to see this morning what true faith in Jesus and what false faith in Jesus looks like. We're going to see a compare and contrast that John the Apostle gives us in his gospel as we continue on looking at the story of Jesus. Friends, if you hear nothing else this morning, hear this. True faith trusts Jesus' word. True faith trusts in Jesus' word. That's a sermon in the sentence. That's the main idea. That's what I want you to understand. True faith doesn't wait for evidence to believe. True faith trusts Jesus' word. And so let's go ahead and read John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. Look at what it says. "After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. For he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man had heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.' The official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son will live.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, 'Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him.' The father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, 'Your son will live.' And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee." As we look at this text, I want to do it in two parts. I want us to see that Jesus is welcomed, but not trusted. That's in verses 43 through 45. And then we'll see that Jesus is trusted and then proven. That's in verse 46 through 54. And so let's look first at he is welcomed, but not trusted. So what John is doing here in the first part of our text this morning is he's showing us another transition in the point of Jesus' public ministry. At the beginning of chapter 2, what we saw was the first of Jesus' seven signs where he turned the water into wine at the wedding. Then after that, what we see is Jesus going to Jerusalem for the Passover. Jews in that day would go to Jerusalem to partake of the Passover feast. And then he turns over tables in the temple while he's there, and he does not entrust himself to some who on the surface say they would like to entrust themselves to him. And then he has a conversation while he's there with Nicodemus in Jerusalem. It's the famous conversation that we all know, where Jesus tells him, "You must be born again." And then we see that famous statement, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life." And then after his time in Jerusalem, in that conversation with Nicodemus, he goes out into the countryside. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, we see that because Jesus had gotten so popular and he was baptizing more disciples than John, what does he do? He leaves and he is going to Galilee. Galilee is in the northern part of the Holy Land. Judea is in the south. And right in between is Samaria. And what happens in Samaria? He has the conversation with the woman at the well where he declares to her, "I who speak to you am he." In other words, "I am the promised Messiah." And she herself comes to believe along with a whole village of Samaritans. And now he's finally getting to complete the journey that he started in verse 3 of chapter 4. He's finally getting to Galilee. He's going to where he intended to go when he left Jerusalem. Look at verse 43 again. Look at what it says. After 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. Now, why does John include verse 44 in what he's saying and how he's telling the story of Jesus' life? Why does he say that Jesus himself had testified that a prophet is without honor in his hometown? Well, think about what's just come before. John chapter 4. Jesus went as a Jew through Samaria, a place where these two people did not like each other, to put it mildly, and yet he was welcomed there in Samaria. He was welcomed, he was acknowledged, and he was confessed as the Christ. But now he comes back to his homeland, his hometown, and he's saying, and what he said in the other Gospels, and what John is recording for us here, is that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. The Samaritans had embraced Jesus for his identity. They had repented of their sins. They had believed in him. They had said, "This is the Messiah." And what we're going to see, and what John is trying to tell you and me, is that that's not how this is going to work here in Galilee, in Cana, in most of Israel as a whole. And so Jesus knew that he would not be received well there. So why does he go? If you or I know, hey, if you go to this event or this gathering or this family situation, and you know you're not going to be received well, what would you be inclined to do? I'll be honest. If I knew I wasn't going to be well received somewhere, I probably wouldn't go. But Jesus, because he knows this is in the plan of God, walks right into Galilee. He goes exactly there, and he does so for one reason. He knows that there are people there who have not yet believed in him who were going to believe in him. He's going for a purpose. He's going to show them who he is and to declare that he is the Son of God. But look at verse 45. Look at what it says. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now you may read verse 44 and then hear verse 45 and say, wait, is that a contradiction in the Bible? Two verses back to back, verse 44 and 45 of John chapter 4. No, it's not. Because the way that they are welcoming him is a selfish welcome. It's a type of welcome that looks at Jesus and thinks, what can I get from him? They're looking at him thinking, this Jesus is here, he's come, he's in the flesh, we've heard about what he's done, we've seen what he did in Jerusalem, we know by this point about him turning water into wine, we know who he is and what he can do, although they don't fully embrace him for who he is. Their welcoming of him was entirely connected to what they thought they could get from him. They thought, they were impressed, and they were thinking, this is the new religious influencer of the day. He obviously has some kind of connection with God because of all that he is doing. We want him to be with us to see what we can get from him. And I'm not just saying that. John wants us to know that. Now, why do I say that? Because that word there in verses 45, welcomed, is a different word from what John uses when he indicates true saving faith in Jesus. He's wanting to tell us that these people were welcoming him from the outside, but their hearts were not interested in who he was or what he actually had to offer. They wanted, again, what he could give them, all the miracles he had the authority and power to do, but not the saving faith that he gave to all who trust in him. Listen to John 1, verse 12. We've heard this verse before. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. When John writes that in the first 18 verses of his gospel, where he's declaring who this Jesus is, he's making a point that those who receive him are given the right to become children of God. And he's using that and talking about that in a genuine way. This is real saving faith that he talks about in verse 12. But that's not what he's talking about here in John chapter 4. There's a distinction that's being made. The admiration that the Galileans have for him is not legitimate. It's shallow and it has no substance. In the early 20th century, the oil business in Texas boomed. It was something interesting for me reading about at some point in my life. I don't remember when, but I was thinking about this text and I was thinking about true faith and false faith. It just came to my mind. The oil business took off at the beginning of the 20th century. And what happened because of this oil business taking off and the discovery of oil across the state was that generations of families were transformed with the wealth that they accumulated. This is a good thing for many people, and if you were fortunate enough to have oil on your land or have access to it, you reap the benefits of it. But during this time, there was something interesting that was happening. There were certain people who were dishonest, who what they would do when they were advocating that they had discovered oil or that they had oil, they would go take oil that had been developed, that had been drug out of the ground, that had been extracted, and they would pour it down other oil wells so that when you looked down there, you could say, hey, there's oil down there. When there was oil, but it was just very surface level. But then when you dug deeper and when you drilled deeper, you would find out, oh, there's no oil left. And that's exactly the kind of contrast that John is setting up for us that we're going to see in the next few verses. You see, this admiration of Jesus, this welcoming of him was shallow and it looked good on the surface, but when you looked a little bit deeper and when you dug a little bit deeper, it showed that it was faulty. It showed that it was not legitimate. Friends, false faith can welcome Jesus. It can speak highly of Jesus, but yet what it can also do is completely miss Jesus at the same time. That's what can happen when you have false faith. Friend, this is a clear warning to ensure that you are placing your faith in the Jesus that's revealed in Scripture. This is a clear call for every single one of us to evaluate our own lives and ask the question, do we just want something from Jesus or do we truly embrace Jesus? That's a question that we have to ask, and that's an uncomfortable question to say. That's an uncomfortable thing for me to ask you, but if the Bible calls me to ask it, I've got to do it. We must be a people committed to evaluating our lives. And I'm not asking you to question your salvation What I'm asking you is to look at this text and say, am I one of the people who just wants something from Jesus without fully embracing Jesus? Friend, do not make Jesus into something he's not. Don't welcome him and not fully trust him. That's why it's so important for us as believers to constantly be reminded of who Jesus is. Just thinking about the songs we've sang this morning. Was there anything new in those songs for you if you've been a believer? Maybe there was, and praise God for that. But when we sing the same songs over and over and over again, and we hear the same truths over and over again, what's happening there? We're being reminded of the same age-old truths that we find in Scripture. We're being reminded of who Jesus is and what he's like through what we sing, through how we pray, and through what we preach. Because we are a forgetful people. Throughout the storyline of the Bible, one of the most common commandments, one of the most common exhortations given to the people of God is to remember. To remember, to remember, to remember. Because the people of God, the nation of Israel under the old covenant, were a forgetful people, weren't they? But as we move forward after the coming of Jesus, and you think about yourself, aren't we just as forgetful as they are? I know I am. And so it's encouraging to me to sing the songs we do, to look at the Bible each and every week, because we're reminded of who Jesus is and what he's like. Thomas Brooks, a Puritan, said this. He said, "Never let go out of your minds the thoughts of a crucified Christ. Let these be food and drink unto you. Let them be your sweetness and consolations." Is that true of you? When you think about Jesus, is he sweet to your soul? When you think about Jesus and you feast on him by praying to God and you consider him for who he is and for what he's done for you, is that sweet to you? Is that beneficial to you? Is that encouraging to your soul? Because friend, without Jesus, we have no hope. And so we always ought to be a people reminded time and time and time again of who he is, yes, and what he's done. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Friend, is there anything more worthy in this world to set your mind on than the Jesus Christ revealed in Scripture? The answer is no. There is nothing more lovely, there's nothing more worthwhile of your time than the Jesus given to us in the pages of the Bible. We ought to be a people that are constantly looking to him, because as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, how do you become more like God? How do you become more like Christ? You look at Jesus. In our day and age, we've been conditioned in a way to expect quick results. Well, let me just break some news to you. The Christian life, there's no such thing as quick results. And you know this to be true. Because you have fought sin time and time and time again, and it takes time to break sin, doesn't it? You don't break sin like that. It takes time, and the way we do it is by gazing upon the Savior of the world. When we look at Jesus, we are conformed more and more into his image. And that's why we do what we do every single Sunday. Yes, I hope you learn something new each Sunday from the Bible. I hope you're encouraged by the songs. But the beauty of what we do here is we have the same message, an unchanging message that is as old as time itself, where we declare day after day after day, week after week after week, that God saves sinners. And that's good news for you and me, isn't it? Because every single person in here, newsflash, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. But we have the message and the one consistent in all of the world that Jesus Christ, God himself, saves sinners. So we see that Jesus is welcomed, but he's not trusted in verses 43 through 45. But now we're going to see that Jesus is trusted and then proven. Look at verse 46, what it says. "So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. That should sound familiar to you. Where has Jesus returned to? Beginning of chapter 2, end of chapter 4, Jesus is at the same place, Cana in Galilee. He's back where his public ministry began. This is where we see his first sign, the water into wine, and where we see his second sign. And that's when where we're introduced into a new character in the story, a royal official. And this is where the contrast between welcoming him with a shallow nature and trusting him with all of who he is begins. A false faith and a true faith. And John wants that ringing in your ears as we look at the story of what happens here. And we don't know exactly who this man is. We don't know exactly what his identity was. We know that he's from Capernaum, which is about 20 to 25 miles away, depending on how you get there. He's from a town that's neighboring, in a sense. What it would take us 30 minutes to walk would take him much longer. But this man is not only a royal official. He's not only someone who has extreme influence, power, and wealth. He's also a father. He's a father who loves his son deeply, and that's why he's coming to Jesus. And he has a son who's at the point of death, who it's not looking good for, who he comes to Jesus to, and he asks him to heal his son. And this wouldn't have been easy for him to do. We think about this. I don't know if you may not, but I think about that. I read this, I'm like, well, yeah, if Jesus was walking around and he was coming through Cisco and my daughter was sick, I would probably get in my car and drive up there and say, hey, Jesus, can you come heal my daughter? That would make sense, right? Because we know he's the Son of God. We know the full picture of the story. But in the first century, that wouldn't have been the same thing. It would have been a status demotion of sorts for Jesus to go, or for this man who's wealthy, who's powerful, to go to Jesus. He had access to the best physicians. He had access to the best medicine. He had access to the best of everything. And now what he's going to do is go ask a homeless miracle worker to come help him out. That's not exactly something you would expect, right? That's not something that would be in the cards, per se. This is shocking, even what he goes to do to ask Jesus to heal his son. He asked Jesus to heal his son. He didn't believe all these things about Jesus that you and I would believe. He didn't believe yet that he was the Son of God. He didn't believe that he had power over all things, but he believed something about Jesus enough to go ask him to help his son. Look at verse 48. Look at how Jesus responds to this request. Verse 48, Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." That's a pretty stark rebuke, isn't it? Pretty pointed, pretty clear. Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. When Jesus says "you" there, he's not just talking to the royal official. He's talking to everyone else who's around. That "you" there would better be translated "you people." And "you people," unless "you people" see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So he's not only addressing that at Jesus, though he is, or at the royal official. He's addressing that at the whole group there. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Again, these Galileans, they were not interested in salvation. They were not interested in believing in his identity. They were interested in the miracles. But yet the official, hearing this, hearing what Jesus has said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Look how he pushes back. It's almost as you can picture this. I know what you said, but Jesus, please help me. Listen to what he says, verse 49. "Sir, come down before my child dies." Come down before my child dies. He's bringing Jesus to a moment of decision. Please do something. Either do something and heal my child or ignore me. What's he going to do? All this man wants, all he desires, all he wants for his whole family, for his son, is for his son to be healed because he loves him and he cares for him. And he's asking Jesus to do this. And look what Jesus responds. "Go, your son will live." Go, your son will live. Could you imagine the emotion running through that man's veins when he heard these words from Jesus? Could you imagine hearing that yourself about your son or daughter? Jesus Christ, the homeless man who's working miracles, is going all over the ancient world, and he says this to you. He gives you time. He looks at you, and he acquiesces. He does what you ask him. He says, your son will live. And we know that the words of Jesus are authoritative because he's God, but look at how this man responds. The man, the rich royal official who's influential, who has all resources, he believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. This man trusted Jesus before he saw what Jesus could do. He believed in him. He knew that he could do this, but he put all of his trust in the person of Jesus and he went on his way. He believes in him and goes back to his son. Now, if he didn't believe Jesus, would he have gone that quickly? Verse 47 tells us he's at the point of death. This isn't a I'll get to it next week kind of conversation. No, he believed him instantly, and look at what happens in verse 51. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all of his household. And he himself believed, and all his household. He didn't know what this would look like. He didn't know if this would be an immediate healing. He didn't know if this would be a gradual healing. He just went to Jesus at his darkest hour and asked Jesus to heal his son because he knew and trusted that he could, because ultimately what we see is this sign proves the identity of Jesus. It proves the identity of Jesus, because who else could do such a thing? Who else could work such a miracle other than the eternal second person of the Trinity, who always has been and always will be? Friends, this is the Jesus that you and I worship today, who cares for people in their deepest, darkest hour. Friends, true faith in Jesus not only believes him and takes him as his word for who he is, but it also responds in action, doesn't it? That's what we see. This man believed Jesus, and then he went on his way. He believed him, and then he did something. In verse 54, this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. What does a sign do? When you drive somewhere and you see a sign, what does it do? Does it point to itself? No. It points to the destination. And what the destination is here from this text that John is trying to get you and everyone everywhere to believe is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he will save anyone who calls upon his name. That is the point of this passage. That's what this passage is telling us and declaring to everyone, that this Jesus who has come can save because he can heal. Jesus healed this man of his sickness, this boy. But you know how he heals you and I? By saving us from our sins. But also, this text has something else for us. It also declares that in our deepest, darkest hour, where should we run? At that time in life when you were struggling the most, where should be the first place that you run? To Jesus, right? That's what this man did. He models it for us. He believed in Jesus. And he ran to him. And Jesus met his need. It may not look this way for you, but the reality is that we serve a God who is loving, a God who is caring, and a God who can do anything. And this is a God, not only a God that worked in the first century. He's still working right now. Friends, when you believe in Jesus, when you see him for who he is, that leads to you living for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for this truth. We thank you for your word where you have revealed your son to us. We thank you for showing us the true faith, the genuine faith of this man. We thank you for healing his son so long ago so that many would believe in you. And Father, I ask that if there's anyone here who has not believed in you, who has not been healed from the sickness of sin, that they would trust in you, be reconciled to you, and live the rest of their lives for you. For those of us here who are believers, I ask that you would encourage us this morning as we've opened your word and considered who you are and what your character is. We ask that you would do all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.